Good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming back. You guys are dedicated. It's a really awful Northeast Ohio day outside. But it's the Lord's Day, isn't it? This day is not about Jerome. It's not about David. It's about the Lord because of who he is and what he's done for you and me. And he deserves our praise. He deserves our hearts. He deserves our lives. And that's what we're going to attempt to give him. Not only this week, hopefully, but through the rest of our days on earth. We're studying through the book of 1 John. There's a couple people who weren't here this morning, so go ahead and open your Bibles near the end to the book of 1 John. And this morning, we just sort of introduced the book. We looked in the first four verses in the preface there of how John unfolds the sweeping eternal plan of God from before time began all the way to the very end of time itself, when our joy will be completed in the resurrection, when we can be with God. That's why John is telling people about Jesus, because he wants people to be joyful. He wants them to be with their Creator in heaven. We talked about verses 5 through chapter 2 and verse 2, how God is light, and how we have to live, as our brother Ken prayed, in accordance with that light, how we have to walk according to his word, and how we need to be paying attention to what he's saying, and not be downplaying our sin, but be honest with the kind of sinful choices we make. Run to God in prayer, confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us, because Jesus died for us, and because his blood is applied to his children, and we can always be forgiven. So today, we want to look, continue in chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 27 of chapter 2. We have a lot of ground to cover. And Lord willing, if we have enough time, we'll look at the first six verses of chapter 4. We'll weave that into the lesson as well. So the main reason I like to preach this series is because I've noticed that there's a lot of Christians who are paranoid about their standing with God. There are a lot of Christians who come and they sing songs, and they pray, and they take the Lord's Supper, and they go home thinking, now is that enough? Have I done enough? Am I okay with God? Do I have a relationship with God? Am I saved? Well, John thinks that we shouldn't be doubting about these things. We should know. We should know if we're in fellowship with God. And you know, sometimes to find out if we're in fellowship with God, we create our own tests of fellowship, don't we? Well, if I'm worshiping at a church with Church of Christ on the building, then that means I'm in fellowship with God. Or if my name is in the directory and there's a little star next to it, well, that means I'm in fellowship with God. Or maybe I worship at a church where we don't use musical instruments. Or maybe it's because I've been baptized in water for the remission of my sins, and that is my test of fellowship. Or maybe it's because I'm part of a church that is organized according to the Word of God. And that's our test of fellowship. Now, those things are important. You better believe they're important. The Bible talks about those things. But John doesn't use those things as tests of fellowship. You know what he does? He goes deeper than that. He goes to the very heart of who we are as Christians. He has three tests that you can test if you're in fellowship with God. And we're going to look at those tests today. The first test is the moral test. The moral test of obedience. Whether we hear God and obey Him. That's a good test of whether you're in fellowship with God. The second test is even more crucial than that. It's the social test. It's whether you love your brother. Again, that's a test that we should all be taking. And hopefully we pass the test. If you're not loving your brother, guess what? You're not having fellowship with God. And the last test is doctrinal. It's the test of belief, whether we are believing in the Jesus of the Bible. So we'll look at these things together, and hopefully we can come away knowing exactly where we stand with God. That's the point. That's the point of this series of lessons. First of all, let's look at this moral test of obedience. So we're in chapter 2. Let's look at verses 3 through 6 together. Go ahead and read that together. By this we know that we have come to know Him. How, John? If we keep His commandments. The one who says, quote, I have come to know Him and doesn't keep keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God that we sang about has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Remember, we talked about the opponents of John in this letter. They were probably people who had these Gnostic beliefs, and they valued knowledge, didn't they? They thought, if you know, then you're an elite Christian. They were the spiritual know-it-alls, and they thought that they were better than everyone else because they thought that they knew. And John is, I think, kind of winking at them and saying, mm-mm, you don't even know God. You don't even know God if you don't obey God. They show their ignorance in their behavior. And sometimes that's the case, isn't it? That sometimes the smartest people in the world cannot grasp some of the simplest things about God. Well, it proves that knowing God here is not just a mental exercise. Knowing God is more than possessing the accurate information about God. To know God, to truly know Him, is to become personally acquainted with Him, as one would be personally acquainted with another person in a relationship. And so our faith with God is relational. You have to have a relationship with God to really know Him. How does a husband know his wife? How does a father know his son or know his daughter? Do you think he knows them by keeping a spreadsheet of all of their favorite things? If that's how you know your children, I want to suggest to you, you're not being a very good father or a very good husband. You know your family. You know your wife. Not by taking notes on them, but by living with them. By listening to them. By loving them. By walking with them. By sharing in life with them. That's how you really get to know somebody. And as that relationship deepens, your knowledge of that person is going to increase. And your love for that person is going to increase together. And those of you who are following God's plan in marriage, you can attest to that, can't you? The longer you stay married, the more you know about somebody. And the more you know about somebody, the more you love that person. Well, guess what? It's the same with God. You start out knowing very little about Him. You know enough that you need Him. But as you continue in your walk with God, you're hearing Him. You're trying to walk by His Word, and you're discovering so many new and wonderful things about God, and the more your knowledge increases, well, guess what? The more you come to love God, and you thought you really loved God at the beginning. But the more you live, the more you depend on Him. The more you live, the more you want to hear what He has to say, and the more you want to obey Him. You know, it's one thing to say that you love your wife. That's good. Husbands, you should say that you love your wife. Wives, you should say that to your husbands. I love you. That's important. But is your love for your spouse merely expressed in sentimental language? Is that where it ends? Hopefully not, right? Hopefully you show your love for your spouse by your action. And that's essentially what love is. It's an action. It's something that you do, not just something that you say. A mature love, a love that is perfected, as he says here in verse 5, is a love that shows itself in devotion, in commitment, in sacrifice, in obedience, is the word that John uses here. It's loyalty. And so to love is to obey. And that's really how all our relationships work. Our parents, our spouses, whatever. Your love is expressed in acts of devotion. You know someone really knows you and really loves you when they sacrifice for you, when they're loyal to you. And our love and our devotion to God is expressed when we hear what He has to say, right? We're reading His Word. We internalize those words and we say, yes, Father, I will do what You say. Could it be that simple? John says it is. You want to know if you're in fellowship with God? Here's a good test for you. Read the Bible. And if there's something in there that you don't like, are you going to do it or are you not going to do it? John's not the only one who speaks like this. In fact, our Lord says as much. If you go, keep your finger there in 1 John and go to the Gospel of John that we've been referencing this morning and look in chapter 14 of John. John 14. Now, he just got done telling Thomas that we've got a place prepared for the faithful. That I'm going away to prepare a place for you so that when I come again, you can be with me. He says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. How the Father would react, that's how I am behaving in this life. And so he says in verse 15 of that chapter, he says, if you love me, you will what? You'll keep my commandments. In verse 21 of the same chapter, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who, what? Loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Skip down to verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and will come to him and make our abode with him. If you skip down to chapter 15 and you look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And Jesus set the example, didn't he? Didn't he love the Father, brethren? He did everything the Father said. His love is perfect. Is our love perfect? It's not. But he set the example, didn't he? You will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Well, what are the commandments of Jesus specifically? Well, anything Jesus says certainly is, you know, a commandment. We need to follow that. But if you could sum up all of Jesus' teaching in one word, hopefully we would all agree that that word is love. That is the most important thing. In fact, Paul makes a big deal out of this to the Corinthians. There's a bunch of Christians who were missing the boat, right? They didn't have any love for one another. Oh, sure, they had all these wonderful gifts, but they weren't using them out of love. And so, you know, Paul says to them, hey, it doesn't matter what you do in God's name. If you don't do it from the heart, because you love God and you love your neighbor, then it doesn't matter. Love. Love. That's the second test. If you were in the Gospel of John, look again in chapter 13, just a page or two over. The Gospel of John in chapter 13. I just want to read this passage for you. Now, John has, Jesus has expressed his love not just in sentimental language. He didn't just tell his disciples he loved them. He showed them he loved them in this chapter. And what he did was the creator of the heavens and the earth. All things were created through him, by him, and for him, Paul says in the Colossian letter. Here's the creator become a human being. And he gets down on his hands and knees and he washes the feet of these sinful people. You want to talk about what love looks like? That's what it looks like. Service, devotion, loyalty, sacrifice, humility. He was committed to these people. So he showed them that he loved them, and then he gave the command. Look in verse 34. He says, a new command I give to you that you do what? Love one another. That you also love one another, even as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. How are people going to know that we're Christians, Jesus? If you love one another. That's the calling card. Okay? It's not the name on the side of the building. Now, that name matters. It needs to be a biblical name. But the calling card is not the name on the side of the building. The calling card, according to Jesus, is how you treat your brother. That's how people should know that you're true disciples. Back to 1 John. Here's the love test. whether or not you love your brother. He says in verse 7, "Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning." The old commandment is what? The word which you have heard. They've already heard it before when they read John's gospel. Some of the same things that we've been reading today and this morning. And so they've known this command since the beginning of their walk with Jesus. They've known this command. And so the command to love is both old and it's new. In one sense, love is ancient. It's as ancient as creation. God is love, and He created all of us so that we can be in a loving relationship with Him. But Jesus, He made love new again. He exhibited love to the fullest capacity possible. He loved like all people should love. He loved like God loves. He's the only one who loved like God intended. You know, Jesus gave love a new emphasis. Do you remember when there was a lawyer who went up to Jesus and he was trying to trick Jesus? And there's over 600 commands in the Bible. We got, we'll get him. Which one is the greatest commandment, Jesus? We know that you're a teacher. Which one's the greatest commandment? And they knew that they would stump him, because if he says one of these commandments, well, we'll just say, well, what about this one over here, you see? Well, Jesus, of course, knew that this guy's heart was wrong, but he also taught him a lesson. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus says the first one is the greatest commandment, that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus took the command from Deuteronomy 6 to love God with everything that you've got, basically, and Leviticus 19, you love your neighbor as yourself, because your neighbor is made in the image of God. And so He brought those two things together, and He did that perfectly. Jesus went on to say, this is the summation of the law and the prophets. In other words, you want to take Genesis to Malachi? You want to know what the Old Testament is about? You don't want to know what that law is teaching us, what the prophets were trying to teach the Jews? Love God and love your neighbor. That's what it's about. And Jesus is the one who made that commandment new, because no one had ever done that before. The Jews hadn't done it. Sure, there were moments of brightness there, but in Jesus, the sun has risen, right? In Jesus, He finally did what God wanted them to do. He gave love a new quality. We're not just to love other people as we want to be loved. We're to go the extra mile and be sacrificial. Be sacrificing our time and our money for other people. That's how we're to love them. Selflessly. He gave love a new scope. We find it very easy to love people who love us, don't we? But there are some people who are just hard to love. And Jesus, He not only preached this, He practiced it. That you love your enemies. Because that's how God loves. He sends the rain that we're experiencing right now for the farmer who loves Him and who praises Him, and also for the farmer who rejects Him. He sends the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. Jesus made love new. In other words, He showed us what true love really is. He brought the newness of love. On the other hand, I am writing in verse 8, a new commandment to you, which is true in Him. It's real in Him. But that love is not just in Him. Who else is it in? It's in you. It's in you when you're loving like He is. When you're walking in the same manner, verse 6, as He walked. When you're loving God and when you're loving your neighbor. Look at verse 8 again. It's true in Him. This love is true in Him, and it's true in you. Because, why? The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. Remember who the light is? The light of the world. It's Jesus, right? It's the one who showed us how to love. You know, human beings, we are created with this immense capacity to love. Parents with more than one children especially understand this. I remember when we had Simon, just obsessed with him. Everything that he did. And I thought, how could I ever love another person as much as I love him? Y'all know where I'm going with this. Then we had our second child, and I thought, oh, this is how you do it. you just do. We are created with this immense capacity to love. But unfortunately, because of sin and because of selfishness, we've squandered that power to love other people. And we've directed that love, we've directed our loyalty, our commitment, our devotion, all of that energy that should be devoted to loving God and loving our neighbor, we've devoted all of that to stupid things, to the world, to our iPhones, to things that are passing away. Or as John puts it, to the world. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15. John gives us a warning. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Why should I not love money? Why should I not love getting a degree? Why should I not love the kind of car that I drive? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because it's not representative of the love of God. God loves people. He loves his creation. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it is from the world. And if we're loving the things in the world, well, guess what? We're loving something that is passing away. He says in verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. This world is characterized by darkness. Do you know why this world is a dark place? It's because people are not loving God and loving their neighbor the way that they should. That's why we're in such a mess. Because parents don't love their kids the way that they should. Because kids don't love their parents the way that they should. Because husbands don't love their wives the way that they should. And vice versa. Because we live in a world that in some way is loveless. And that's what makes it dark, morally speaking. But John is saying, because the light has come into the world, what's happening to that darkness? The darkness is passing away because the true light, Christ, is already shining. And he's shining in your life too. And so if you could back up like God and you could look at the whole world and see this dark place, the Christians are like these little lights that are bringing light into this dark world. And we become lights in the world because God sent His Son. He released His light into the world. And the devil, who John says in chapter 5, in verse 19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, the devil is starting to lose his grip now because Jesus, the light, came into the world. And so God, see, on page 3 of your Bible, God created a perfect creation, didn't he? Everything that God made was good in the beginning. But then what happened? The evil one, right? The serpent, he slithered into God's good creation and he corrupted it. Well, God in Jesus is taking back this place. He's bringing light to a dark situation. And he's doing it through your life and through my life. And so when we follow Jesus' commandment to love and his example to love, it's like we're stepping into this wonderful new age of light. And Jesus inaugurated that new age of light when he died on the cross, when he was buried, and when he was raised from the dead, creating hope within us and freeing us now to love our neighbor as ourselves. Look at verse 9 through 11. Verse 9 through 11. Says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother, he's in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so when Jesus was raised from the dead, it's like the sun came out. And we can finally see the light is shone on our worlds. And we can see clearly. And we can walk and live properly. And we can see people. You see, before I became a Christian, I wasn't viewing people correctly. Women were objects to me. Right? And other people, I would be jealous of them because I was judging them according to my fleshly eyes. But now that you've become a Christian, when the sun comes out in your life and he shines the light of the gospel in your life, now you view people differently. Here is a person that God loves. I might be angry with him, right? He might drive me nuts, but God loves that person. Here is a person who is made in the image of God, and Jesus died for that person. You view people differently when you live in the light of the resurrection. And you understand, I owe that person my love. But if I'm not allowing the light of the gospel to shine in my life, then I'm going to hate my brother. And John says that's like living like you're blind. It's like living in the darkness. And when you're in the darkness, what happens? You can't see. You're going to be bumping into people. You're going to be stumbling all over them. It's like walking into a room full of people with the lights out. What's going to happen? You're going to be stepping all over them and hurting them. And that's what our life is like when we're in sin, when we're not walking in the light. We're stumbling over people. We're not treating them properly. The proverb says, Proverbs 4:19 says this, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." Isn't that a great description of our life without the light of Jesus? We treat people terrible. Sometimes we don't even know that we're doing it. But now the sun has come out. The sun has come out. And so John says, if you want to know your relationship with God, your standing with God, ask yourself, how do you treat people? How do you treat people? Especially, how do you treat your brother in Christ? Do you love him? Do you love him? Let's move on to this doctrinal test of belief. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. We're skipping down. We're skipping down. We're skipping verses 12 through 14. That's a great passage. We just don't have time to tackle that one right now. We're skipping down to verse 18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." So it's the last hour, and the end is signaled by the arrival of what he calls the Antichrists. Thinking, what in the world is that? A lot of people have different views about the Antichrist. They want to, you know, pin these historical figures and say, well, Hitler was the Antichrist and Joseph Stalin was the Antichrist or Osama bin Laden was the Antichrist. Well, he tells us who the Antichrist is in verse 22. "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." You want to know who the Antichrist is? It's somebody who is teaching deceptive and wrong things about the nature of Jesus and God. It's not one, you know, historical figure or one political figure today. It's anybody who is opposing the will of God and teaching things that are wrong about Jesus. And so our view of Jesus does matter. It's not a matter of opinion. We can't have harmless differing views about Christ. And so the man who denies Jesus is the Christ, he's the liar because he is telling the worst lie. He's leading people away from God if Jesus is the only way. And so these people in verse 19, he says, they, that's the Antichrists, the ones teaching things that are incorrect about Jesus to the hurt of others. "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." And so these antichrists, they were part of the church for some time. But he says that they've left the church. "They were from us," John says, locationally. Maybe they were from, you know, the town of Jerusalem. But they were not of us, relationally. They had no spiritual connection. They had no fellowship with one another. And so they tried to poison this church with their doctrinal error about Jesus. And when they couldn't convert the church, what they did was they up and left because these Christians wouldn't give in. And what John is saying is that separation showed their true colors. That was a sort of unmasking of where they stood. They don't stand with God. In other words, they failed the doctrinal test. They don't have fellowship with God. You know what this verse reminds me of? Is in John chapter 13, just before Jesus says that thing about, you know, loving one another. All the disciples were gathered together in one place. And Judas gets up from the table and it says, he went out. And it was night. Judas was separating himself from the rest of the disciples. And he was showing his true colors, wasn't he? That he was not in fellowship with God. He was actually an antichrist, I guess you could say. He was opposing the will of God. And you say, okay, well, that's how did these faithful people, how did they remain strong? How did these Christians that John is writing to, how did they pass the test? Well, look in verse 20, he tells us. Now, they were not of us, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You're thinking, wow, that really clears things up, doesn't it? What exactly does that mean? So, evidently, they didn't have the anointing. But you've got the anointing. And you were anointed by the Anointed One, by the Holy One of God. So what is that talking about? Well, when the Bible talks about someone being anointed, you might have to go back to the Old Testament to find out where that comes from. And you might read about someone named Saul or David, a king or somebody like that. So someone who was anointed was someone who was set apart or consecrated for service. It was God's sign of confirming that this is my choice. And so when Israel wanted a king, God made the choice that it would be Saul. And so he sent Samuel to anoint him with oil. And so Samuel took a flask of oil and anointed his head. And this was the sign of confirming that this one is special, right? But John here is saying, now you have an anointing. Well, what is our anointing? How have we been consecrated? In what way have Christians been set apart? Keep your finger there and go back to John again. In verse 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, in verse 17. John 17, in verse 17. Where Jesus is praying that the Father would sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Consecrate them. That's the idea. Set them apart. Set these disciples apart. The whole world belongs to God, but God is going to separate a special people for Himself. And what's going to set them apart from the rest of the world? It's the truth. It's the Word of God. I believe that's exactly what this anointing is. If you look down at verse 27, we're back in 1 John 2. 1 John 2, look in verse 27. I think this gives us a good hint about what this anointing is. As for you, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to, what? Teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. So, brethren, you are anointed as well. Because you have been taught the gospel by Brother David and by other people, whoever converted you. You were set apart. You were sanctified from the world in the truth of God's word. In other words, you've got the anointing. You don't need anyone to teach you anything different. And so what is John telling Christians today and telling these Christians back then? All you need is in the word of God. You don't need anyone coming through those doors and bringing some strange doctrine that you don't find in the Bible. Because you've already been anointing. And I think what John is saying is stick with what you know. Stick with that message. Don't entertain these other thoughts. Just stick with the gospel. Look at verse 21. We're skipping around a little bit. I'm sorry about that, but we're doing the best we can here. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. You've got what you need. You're anointed. You've got the truth of God's word. Look at verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What's that? It's the truth. It's the gospel, right? If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Don't sell the truth in your life. Don't give up on the truth. Abide in that truth and allow it to abide in you. And if we abide in it, if we live in it, if we hold it fast, we keep it, we don't give it up, that message that we heard from the beginning, we're never going to be led astray. That's a guarantee. No one's ever going to come around and deceive you. Because you know the truth. You have been anointed. Do you know, I watched a show about counterfeiters. And you know what I mean? That they'll try and make fake copies of $20 bills or $50 bills, $100 bills. And you've got a whole task force of people that work for the government to spot these counterfeit bills. How do you think they go about that? You think they go around studying all of the wrong ones? No. They familiarize themselves with the real thing. And they know those bills like the back of their hand. That way, when something comes up that's amiss, they can spot it. Do you know that's how we've got to look at the Word of God, brethren? You don't have to go around reading this book and that book and this church's manual and this doctrine over here and this confession of faith. You don't have to do that. If you want to, that's fine. But what you need to be devoting yourself to is this. God wants to sanctify you in the truth. And when you familiarize yourself with this, then you're never going to be deceived. Because you're going to say, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't pass the smell test. Right. John gives an example of this in chapter 4. And here's our application for this lesson. Is you need to listen critically. You need to listen critically. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are a lot of people, many people who claim to speak for God, who claim to be a prophet, a mouthpiece, a spokesperson for God. But how do we determine the source of their teaching? Whether or not we should trust it? Well, what does he say here? You've got to do what? Test it. You've got to test it. You have to examine it. You have to prove it. The idea is that you can't tell by a glance. For an example, if you were going up a flight of stairs that, you know, maybe it looks a little sketchy, what are you going to do before you put your full weight on it? You're going to test it maybe with one foot so that you don't get up the fourth step and then fall through. You're going to test it to see if it can take your full weight. That's what your faith does. It tests a teaching before you put your trust and before you put your confidence in it. That's how we need to be listening when someone is preaching. You don't know me. You know, I came here on the word of David, you know. And so what you've got to do is listen critically. And you need to check what I'm saying with the word of God, with the standard. That's very important that you listen critically. So we need to really guard against two extremes here. There's the superstition that believes everything. Here's the kind of person that, hey, if it has a cross on it, then I'm going to read it. And I'm going to accept it. Right? I'm going to go to Barnes & Noble and I'm going to go down that Christianity aisle. And all that stuff is good because it's about Jesus, right? So we shouldn't be so gullible that we accept everything. But we shouldn't be so suspicious that we believe nothing. We should listen with open hearts. But also we should listen with critical ears. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, test everything. Test everything. And just like Brother David said at the beginning here, if you've got a question, You should come up and ask me. You're not offending me by doing that. You're being very friendly. You're following the word of God here. So we're given the command to test. Well, every test needs an objective standard of measurement, right? Every test needs a measuring stick. So look at verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Here's your measuring stick. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it's coming, and now it is already in the world. So these spirits here represent various kinds of teaching. Various kinds of teaching. And so you can tell whether a teaching is from God or not, depending on how it measures up to what's written about Jesus in the Gospels. And so if the Jesus that is being taught from this pulpit by Brother David on Sunday, if that jives and if that measures up with the Jesus of the Bible, then you should accept it. And if, you know, someone like me or somebody comes in and is teaching you about a Jesus that doesn't sound quite like the Jesus that you read about in the Bible, you know what you need to do? Take that out of your brain and throw it in your spiritual trash can. You don't need that. And then you should approach that person and maybe talk to them about that. And so what he does in verses 4 through 6 is he goes from examining the teachers and the message to examining the audience which listens to them. Look at verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. So he says, you guys are from God. In other words, you've passed the test. The false teachers tried to bring in these erroneous ideas about Jesus, and you were victorious. They did not succeed in deceiving you. You heard the message, you tested it, and you rejected it as a lie. And you were able to overcome because there's a superior strength within you. Greater he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now those of God, what he's saying, is listen to the message from God. We hear the voice of God, but the world only hears the voice of the world. I hate to throw out names, but Joel Osteen, have you ever read any of his literature or listened to what this man has to say? He is using the gospel as a framework to teach worldly ideas. Now see, if your mind is attuned to a worldly frequency, and you think God put you on this earth to be healthy and to be wealthy and for everything to come out roses in the end and for you to be super popular and all that, well, guess what? You're going to hear that message and it's going to really resonate with you because it's a worldly message. And he's perverting the gospel of Christ. And he's using it to get pretty rich as well, we might say, you know. But the point is, the world hears the world's prophets. But the people of God hear only God's voice. We have our ears and our hearts attuned to the frequency of the Holy Spirit. And so as sheep following the shepherd, as Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And so we follow him and what he has to say. Here's the point, brethren. We need to be attuned to God's voice in the Scriptures. We need to set our minds and our ears on hearing the truth, examining the truth, studying the truth, and know that truth like the back of your hand, because that's your anointing. And that's a great power within you. And you'll never be deceived if you just study the Word of God and accept it. Don't accept these false ideas about the gospel or about Christ. And isn't that wonderful? When you come to learn the gospel, it's like the devil's spell over you has been broken, isn't it? It's like Jesus has lifted the veil. And that spirit that was now working in the sons of disobedience, as Paul says to the Ephesians, is no longer at work in you. There's a different spirit at work in you, and it's God's spirit through the Bible. You can close your Bibles now and open to the song here that's been selected. Number 835. just want to close with a few thoughts here. I appreciate so much your guys' kind attention. This has been a joy to me to share the first few chapters of this book with you. But again, it just seems like such an important question. How do we know? How do we know where we stand with God? How do we know that we really have fellowship with God? How can we be really sure that we have a relationship with God, and that if we were to die this very day, how can we be absolutely sure that we're going to be with Him in eternity? Well, He gives us these tests, right? We've been sanctified in the truth. And if our ears are attuned to hearing the truth, if our hands are busy obeying the truth and loving one another, and if our hearts are set on remaining in the truth, then you can boldly stand in the grace of God. But there might be someone here who's not a child of God yet. And Jesus is very clear about His plan of salvation, that He came down from heaven to die as a sacrifice for your sin and for my sin. And you need to come to Him on His terms, believing that He is the Christ, believing that He died for you, believing that He was resurrected from the dead. You need to be willing to change your life. There are choices that you're making that are leading you away from God. You need to be set on making the choices that are going to lead you towards God. That's repentance. Repentance. It's a change of heart that results in a change of behavior. You need to be willing to stand up and be counted for Jesus and confess Him. Confess Him before men. If you are bold and you confess Jesus before men, then Jesus will confess you before the Father. But you also need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what Jesus says. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned. And so if there is somebody who needs to follow that plan of salvation, then we invite you to let your need be known as we stand and sing this song together.